Okay, if you want, you can open your Bibles to John, the 8th chapter. This month, I've had the opportunity to minister several times. And we've been looking at an aspect of really challenging the way in which the enemy seeks to deceive us. This weekend, really, as I was preparing this evening's message, and the Lord brought me back to this, I thought, Lord, is this again? I mean, is it just me because it's what my mind has been meditating on, or is this really what you'd have me minister? And yet this morning, Pastor Jim ministered the way that he did and brought the word that he did, and I felt, wow, okay, if there could be a better confirmation, I don't know what it could be. Because I really, truly, there are people, more and more people, who are standing up and crying out and saying, we are indeed in the last days. The time is short. And there was never a good time to play in the world and call on the name of Jesus. Because, you know, you thought, well, you know, I'll backslide for a bit, but I'll come back to the Lord later. There was never a good time for that. That was always stupid. That was always foolish. That was always risky behavior. Even if Jesus didn't come back in your lifetime, there was no promise that you would come back. Because you might get so far into the world that you would forget Jesus. But if ever there was a time when, hey, really, there's no time left to play in the world, I really, truly believe this is it. And it's true what Pastor Jim said this morning in that there are greater and greater numbers of people who are calling out saying, hey, it's time to walk a walk of holiness. And this is what holiness is. Holiness is being defined, and it's almost being defined by what holiness is not, if I could say it that way. We're seeing a gospel being preached in the body of Christ today that is contrary to the Word of God, and it's becoming the contrast to what holiness truly is. And there's a call to holiness because we are truly in the last hours. Praise God. So in John chapter 8, we saw over the last several weeks, verse 44, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the religious rulers, he says to them that you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And then he defines or describes Satan. He says he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And, you know, it's an incredible thing to say of Satan that he actually succeeded in creating something. He created lying. He's the inventor of lying. What a thing. And it's not something to glory in, to be the anti, to be the opposite of God. If anything, you would want to be just like him, not opposite to him. And yet Jesus tells us here that the one thing Satan managed to do was create and invent lying. And of course, it had to be him because it is impossible for God to lie. There's not even a shadow of darkness in him that he could lie, that he could deceive. But we see here that Jesus is telling us this is who he is. This is his character. And because he operates in the shadows, it's easy for us to forget that that's who he is and that he is at work on a regular, daily basis in each one of our lives, one way or another, to deceive us. Because that's his goal. That's what he ultimately wants to do, is deceive us. He wants to have us believe something that is contrary to what God has said. A lie, essentially, is an opposite or a corruption of what God has said, ultimately. And his ultimate purpose, of course, is our destruction. It says here that he is a liar and the father of it. He's very, very good at it. We understand that, right? And yet, it's interesting because it feels as though, even though we come to this knowledge and we can agree with this and say, yes, I know that he is a liar, we have a hard time understanding that there is a possibility that if we're not careful, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, that we could be deceived. Deception is what happens to other people. It's kind of like, you know, as a young person, when I first got my license, I learned how to drive, and I took some cues from my older brother, Christian, who was a very aggressive driver. And so I emulated his driving habits. All right, so the light would turn green and like a jackrabbit, I'd be shooting out of there, cutting in and out of traffic. And at 16, 17 years old, you think you're invincible, right? Accidents happen to other people. Other people get pulled over and get tickets. That's other people. It's never going to happen to you. Now, thankfully, it didn't happen to me, but it could have, right? Inexperience tells you that only happens to other people until it does happen to you. And so the enemy, he's a very good liar, and we recognize, oh, he's a good liar, but he deceives other people. No, if we're not careful, it could happen to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's verse 33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Is that correct? Is that how it goes? We could turn there to be sure. 15:33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." I probably was quoting a different version. Gasp. Hallelujah. I used to be a New King James guy. Anyways, it's the same thing. So many people have said, however, oh, you know, I can be friends with these corrupted people. I can be friends with this bad company. And I will be an influence on them. And I will bring them into the kingdom. But God says through Paul here, in fact, Jesus says through Paul, that's what we heard this morning. Jesus speaks through Paul saying, don't be deceived. That's not how it's going to go. And yet, how many times have people said and truly believed that they were the ones who were going to have an impact to change someone else's life who was on a course to hell? I'm going to be best buds with this person and I'm going to save them from the pit of hell. And in the end, they're the ones corrupted. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. I will change them? No, that's not how it works. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Now again, you know, we've looked at this passage now. It'll be my fourth time with you this month. And there is repetition, but repetition is purposeful and it's needful. And I believe that the reason the Lord is bringing it up yet again is because really we truly are in the last hours. There is a deception at work in the body of Christ even today. So Genesis 3, starting with verse 1, of course, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." We'll just stop there. So, in this account of creation, the very beginning, we see how the world was created, how everything that we have on earth was made and created by God and so on, how man, humanity was created and placed on the earth and so forth. But we also see what happened, that things are no longer perfect as God had said they were. You know, at the end, when God was finished and he ceased from all his works and rested, he said, "It is good." Well, it's no longer good, and we recognize that. We see that. You know, you just go to make yourself a sandwich and you pull out a loaf of bread and it's got mold on it. You know, that's not good. Bread did not mold in the garden. You just reached up and grabbed a sandwich off a tree, and it was great. Hallelujah. I would have been at the pizza tree every day. Hallelujah. But what we see here is we see the reason why things are in the state that they are, because Satan beguiled Eve, right? And it's amazing because his MO, his modus operandi, in this passage, it's the same. It's never been different. You see, he approached Eve and he didn't say, "Hey, I'm here to destroy you. I'm Satan. I rebelled against God and managed to convince a third of the host of heaven to join me in rebellion against God. I'm here to destroy." No, he came as a friend. And the thing is, he comes to us the same way. Puts his arm around us and wants to be chummy-chummy with us. "Hey, let me tell you something you don't really know yet." And we see, you know, it's amazing even how this morning we saw that the message he preached then is the same message that is preached today, which is you shall not surely die. You can take, you can lay hold of, you can have, you can be a participant in the things that God said, these things will kill you, because they won't really kill you. And what we saw over the last several weeks is that when Satan comes, he comes with, he wants to twist and challenge and corrupt the Word of God. And so he'll put into question, what did God say? Did God really say? Has God really said this? And he wants to get us to revisit what God has said, but the way in which he does it, it sows a seed of doubt. Right in that one question, wait a minute, did God really say? You know, sometimes Jamie and I will have conversations about something really innocuous, like, you know, what time are we supposed to meet at so-and-so's person? Well, they said 7:30. Wait, did they really say 7:30? No, they said 7:30. Are you sure? So by asking the question, I sow a seed of doubt in Jamie's mind, well, maybe it wasn't 7:30. And that's exactly what Satan does. He sows a seed of doubt. God didn't wait. He didn't really mean, wait, oh, I'm not sure anymore. Right? That's the seed. It begins there. And then, of course, we see that Satan begins to alter the Word of God. What God really meant was, and God really did not intend, this is not really what God was saying to you. And this is what we see here. This is the same pattern at work today. And ultimately, what we see is he brings out that God has ulterior motives. We see it here in verse 4. You shall not surely die. Verse 5 is the ulterior motives. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Hey, listen, the reason God doesn't want you to eat the fruit, God has an ulterior motive. It's not for your good, it's for his own good. He doesn't want you to be like him. He begins to twist the word, and of course, she begins to buy into it, and it is exactly the same thing that goes on today. God is not really who he says he is. And so here we are in 2019, and we have the scriptures, the word of God, which is our foundation, which is our safe place, and yet we have people who would preach out of this saying, God didn't really mean what it says here. This is really what God intended when he wrote this. It doesn't mean what it says. That's a deception, really, from the pit of hell. And then, of course, the question would be, would a good God withhold anything good from you? This God isn't who he has declared himself to be, bringing us into a place of really questioning who he claims himself to be. Turn with me to Hebrews. Almost on the other end of the Bible. Flip, flip, flip. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Let me read it again. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. All right, we're going to put a pin in that. We're going to come back to it. Framing. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. Framing brings forth an image of something that is established on the basis of something else, right? So once upon a time, in years gone by, I tried my hand at a little bit of carpentry, as the need arise. And we had purchased a home in Quebec, Canada, way back in actually 2001. That was a long time ago. And it had a basement, and the basement was completely unfinished. And we wanted to finish it. And so I thought, well, I can probably do that. And so I bought the lumber, and I bought the supplies and so forth. And I brought it all home. And, you know, Jamie and I discussed and decided, all right, this is where we're going to, you know, put up a wall and make a room here, and we're going to put up a wall here, and this will be another room, and so on. But before I started anything, I called a guy at the church who, basically, what he did for a living is he was a contractor, John Moniz. And I said, John, would you come over, and I'd like to show you what I want to do, what my intentions are, and, you know, before I get started, you could tell me if, you know, I'm totally out to lunch and maybe this is more than I should embark upon, or, you know, correct some things where I think I should do this or whatever. And so he agreed and he came over. And so, you know, of course he comes over and I show him, you know, I'm going to put a wall here and this is where the door is going to be and we're going to put a wall here and a door and on it goes. And he said, you know, all this is good, but have you ever done this before? No, I've never done this. Well, you know, let me help you out. And basically in the span of 1 hour, he had two walls up and the doors framed and everything. In 1 hour. It took my dad and I probably the rest of 2 days to do one last wall, just the two of us. But that's okay, we did it right and it worked out. But the point is, if you don't have a proper frame in place, you're going to run into problems. And I didn't realize how important it was to properly frame out a door. Okay. If you didn't, you know, if I had just measured, oh, a door is 32 inches, or that's the size door I want here, and just measured 32 inches, the door would never have fit. Or at least it would never have opened. We could have slid the door into place, and that would have been the end of that. You needed a lot more than just 32 inches for that doorway, and on it goes. So if you don't frame things properly, things are not going to work very well. If you don't even frame in the doors, you could put the drywall over there, and then you're going to, oh, I can't even have access to this room now. You understand what I'm getting at? Simple illustration. Psalms 11:3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So on top of proper framing, we also have to have proper foundation. You could frame everything perfectly on a shabby foundation, and eventually what's going to happen is the structure that's built on that foundation, of course, is going to fall apart. A foundation is of extreme importance. I gave the example several weeks ago of the tallest building in the world, which is Burj Khalifa. It's in Dubai. This building, I told you, was 160 stories high. That's a really tall building, right? 2,716.5 feet tall. But what's interesting about this building is how significant the foundation is. This foundation goes very deep, goes 164 feet deep. And that's roughly 16 stories down. Now, when you come up to the building, what you see is the building. And that's what people do when they come up to a building, isn't it? Especially one like that. They look up. Nobody looks down. I mean, all you see is asphalt or concrete or whatever, maybe it was marble, whatever they used around the building, but nobody looks down, even though there's a significant portion of the building that's below ground. That without that significant portion, that building could never stand. It would topple over. We understand that. So much of this great building is completely hidden from view and receives no glory or attention from anybody. Nobody pays attention to it. When people come up to the building and enter into the building, they go up, not down. Who wants to go down? The view is up there. And yet the foundation was one of the most significant things, and it was the thing that had to be established first before anything could be built upon it, right? So careful attention goes into establishing the foundation of any building. I remember when I was in probably fourth grade, I see my teacher, her name was Hélène, and we went on a field trip around the Parliament buildings because I grew up in Ottawa, the capital of Canada. And there are some rubble. There's some rubble there, and they're former houses of important people. I don't remember the people. I guess they weren't that important. But what I remember was what was left of their houses was the foundation. That's all that was left. Everything else over time had been destroyed, but we could still see the foundation of what had once been the house of someone of significance. Foundations are extremely important. In Matthew 7, let's flip over there. Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount. He says to them, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine, the sayings, of course, are all the things that preceded this, hears these sayings of mine and does them, all right, not just hearing, but doing, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. My goodness. When you drop one word, how much it changes. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not. So here we have someone else who has heard, but they don't do. Therefore, their foundation is not established. I shall liken him unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And when the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So what we have is a foundation that's either established, and it takes a lot of effort and work to establish a proper foundation, or a foundation that's not established because they didn't bother. And one foundation will withstand the storms, the other one does not. The structure built upon no foundation, it falls. And he says here, great is the fall of it, or great is the loss. And we understand, of course, we're not talking about material, natural things. We're talking about spiritual things. If our foundation is not firmly established, then what we build will not stand. It will fall easily. And if we want to keep it in the context of what we're talking about, is if we don't have a foundation of truth in God established in us, then it's easy to be deceived. It's easy for the enemy to come along and say, did God really say, and begin to challenge. You know, most of the times, because Jamie is the keeper of the calendar, if I were to challenge and say, no, I think they said 7:30, Jamie would say, nope, according to the calendar, it's 7 o'clock, and it's final. Well, we have a final say-so right here. And if ever there's a challenge to something, wait a minute, I'm going to go back to the Word. You know, when Jamie and I first started pastoring up in Oshawa, it was amazing to me how, you know, within the first 2 years of us pioneering that church, it kept coming back to me, and it was a demonic attack, which was, there is no God. You know, you're foolish, Alain. Why would you quit your job and move your family out here to do this? I just kept going back to the Word. Actually, there is a God. He's revealed here. But it's amazing how the enemy, he'll try anything. And if he can find traction, believe me, he's going to go after it, right? Now, what happens if we have his sayings and we do his sayings, but we have corrupted versions of his sayings? And that's what we're seeing in the body of Christ today. And this is why it's so important for us, and why really over the last several months it's come up over and over and over again. Pastor Jim has repeated it over and over again. Go back to the Word, go back to the Word, go back to the Word. Acts chapter 17, verse 10, that's the Bereans, right? Be a Berean. Be a Berean. Go back to the Word. Challenge everything to see for yourself that it's here. Because, and that's a lifestyle, what do they call it? Life skill. You know, in one of my former job in the government, we were concerned about teaching people life skills. When you go for a job interview, it's important that you brush your teeth and that you shower and you don't smell bad and you look nice. Well, here's a life skill that carries into eternity. Know the Word for yourself. Because Pastor Jim is not going to live for all of eternity, and if Jesus should delay, then you may outlive him, and you may have a new pastor who won't teach you what the Word says, but you'll know because you have an established life skill of going back to the Word and challenging what comes forth from any pulpit. Amen? So what happens if you have a corrupted version of God's Word? Well, your foundation won't hold. So I know a couple, they're married, and they have a home, and their home is, a little over 45 years old now. But maybe about 10 years ago, they found out that they had major foundation issues. And it started off by them wanting to get a new set of stairs at the front of the house, and across the street, they were getting new stairs, and so they called the guy over, come and look, give us a quote on us getting new stairs at the front of the house. And, you know, the person said, there's a crack here, and I'm kind of concerned about it. And, you know, the homeowner said, well, I think it's just the parging being kind of like the plaster you put over the foundation. And he said, well, the way it's cracked, you really need someone to come look at it. Well, it just so happened that the homeowner knew some people to call and come and take a look at this, and sure enough, major problems. And what the major problem was that the foundation wasn't poured correctly. They had used rebar, which is reinforced bars, that they put in the cement, but they didn't put them in the cement properly. And when metal begins to corrode, it expands. And what does that do in the center of a piece of concrete? It destroys it. So all of a sudden, they find out that their home is unstable, could collapse. Oh no! What do you do, right? Did the house have a foundation? It sure did. But it was a useless foundation at the end of it all. And essentially what they ended up doing is they had to have jacked the house, rip out the foundation, bring in a new foundation, and what a terrible nightmare that was, because it brought a whole bunch of problems every time it rained. All that water came into the basement, bringing with it lots of mud, and on and on and on. Is there an importance to having a proper foundation? There sure is. What are some of the things that can corrupt our spiritual foundation? So, in the natural, lots of things can corrupt a foundation. You know, there are people who go to university and learn how to prepare cement. I didn't really know that until several years ago. I watched a documentary. I like documentary trees. And you couldn't say that some of them are more interesting than others. Maybe a documentary on concrete can be rather boring. But this one I thought was interesting. And there's a recipe. You follow recipes depending on when you're going to pour the concrete. Is it in the summer? Is it in the winter? And so on and so on and so on. How much water? How much aggregate? Blah, blah, blah. Lots and lots of stuff. Well, if you didn't make a proper mixture, that concrete won't last. All right? So what are some things that can corrupt a foundation in the spiritual? Just a few things here, of course. We have false doctrine. In Matthew 24, and you can flip over if you want with me. The disciples approach Jesus and they ask him, you know, what are the signs of the end and your return and so forth? And in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. So what, you know, what is the sign of the end of everything? And Jesus' answer is, take heed that no one deceive you. Of course, take heed means you have to actively do something to prevent deception from happening. The other side of that verse is the fact that what are the signs of the end? Deception. And he's not talking about deception in the world, deception among people who don't name the name of Jesus. He's talking about deception for them. They believe Jesus. They've received Jesus. They've accepted him. They're following him. They, you know, by this point, Peter has already made the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was to come. They know who Jesus is. And Jesus says to them, take heed that no one deceive you. The great apostles, right? If he told them that they should be on guard, be watchful and mindful that deception was out there to come against them, then it means it's important for us as well to take heed that no one deceive us. In verse 11 and 12, Jesus said, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And the reason why they'll deceive many is in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound. See, there's an opening for deception when you choose to allow iniquity or immorality or unrighteousness to rule in your life as a Christian. We know better than to allow sin to just continue. And then, of course, in verse 24, he says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And that if it were possible really talks about not, you know, if such a thing were possible. It's not really possible, but if it were. No, it's talking about if we allow it to be possible. And the way in which we allow it to be possible is not being in the Word, not holding on to truth, not loving truth, wanting to hold on to things. You know, if we choose to hold on to sin, then what we do is we have to compromise in our lives. And if we put compromise in our lives, what's going to happen? Well, we're corrupting our own foundation in doing that. So false doctrine was one of the big things that we see throughout the New Testament writings. Was probably the primary thing that the apostles and prophets had to contend with in the early church. In 1 John chapter 2:18, John tells us that there were people who were with them, and they walked with them for a season. But eventually, it became clear that they weren't really of them because they left. And really what he's talking about is, at first it seemed like they were all preaching the same gospel. But eventually, a group of them said, well, we don't really agree with you. We can't teach what you're teaching. We don't think you're right on this. And because there was a contention, and a division, they left. This is what we see in the body of Christ even today. And it's starting to hit home. It's hitting home because there are people that are close to us who are beginning to do that, who say, I can't agree with what you're saying, and I have a revelation that's greater than what you have, and I'm going to start walking out in this greater revelation. And so what we're discovering is they weren't of us, and it's terrible. 2 Peter chapter 2, of course, we see that, you know, some people, they preach for financial gain. They make merchandise of us. So they'll say whatever you want to hear. You know, like Paul said to Timothy, you know, there's a season coming where people want to have, people just itching their itchy ears. I want to hear whatever I want to hear. And so you have people who are more than willing to preach whatever you want to hear to get from you whatever they can, and it really talks about financial gain. And of course, we see in Galatians, of course, the Judaizers came and they began to preach to the Gentile believers in Galatia that you must be circumcised and you must come under the law. You're not truly saved until you do all these other things. So false doctrine has always been around, and it's one of the primary things that corrupts a foundation. You know, I graduated from Bible college in 1998, a very long time ago. And it's amazing because you come out of college and you spend 3 years just immersed in the Bible, immersed in the Word. Day in, day out, you're going to church services, lots of worship, and you think, all right, I know more than anyone else, or pretty close. And then, of course, you realize how little you know when you actually get out into the real world. But what was amazing is, even though I attended a 3-year Bible college, which I would say for the most part is pretty good, a little bit of strychnine is all you need to kill, right? I didn't realize how much strychnine there was in all the stuff that I had been taught. And in 05, I began to spend a lot of time just meditating the Word, and at the same time, I immersed myself in Dave Roberson's Born Again Trail. And it was amazing to me that, really, the Born Again Trail is like 101. It's foundational stuff. Baby Christians should understand the Born Again Trail. And I was a Bible school graduate who could not understand what Dave Roberson was preaching. What is he talking about, Holy Spirit? I was on, you know, I was going to say episode 1. I was on track 1 of volume 1, and I kept re-listening to the same one over and over again, rewinding. What did he say? What did he say? I don't understand what he's saying. Because it was so foreign to me. And I remember at that time feeling like, oh my goodness, here I thought I had a call on my life, and obviously I must not. I'm not even qualified to teach Sunday school. And I was really discouraged. But yet, you know, I spent more time in the Lord and just praying and meditating. And I was asking the Lord, what's happening to me? Why? What's happening? And the Holy Spirit gave me a vision of a backhoe digging out the foundation of a house. And here you had a foundation made of stones. Instead of like poured concrete, it was many stones. And the Holy Spirit was touching certain stones and they would glow and they would disappear and then new stones would be formed in their place. And the Holy Spirit was telling me that he was repairing my foundation, that my foundation was corrupted by a whole bunch of false teaching or even misunderstandings from the lack of teaching. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And that's a glorious thing. But he had to go back to my foundation. I really wasn't ready for ministry at that point because my foundation was not ready. Amen? A foundation needs repair. Thank you, Lord, for Holy Spirit, because that's part of what he does. Amen? All right. One of the things that corrupts our foundation is sin, moral decay. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Even though I'm born again, sin in my life produces death. See, there's a deception that the enemy has brought to the body of Christ, and I believe Pastor Jim touched on it this morning, that says that even though I sin, because I'm righteous, the consequence, the eternal consequence or the spiritual consequence of sin doesn't affect me. And it's a deception. It's a lie. The enemy has brought that into the church. The wages of sin, words of Jesus through Paul, the wages of sin is death. That's all the that's an absolute. Okay? All the time. And we could look on the natural end in the world, you know, if I go and I punch somebody out, there's a natural consequence. His eye is, you know, black and blue and bulging or whatever. But there's also a spiritual consequence, okay? The wages of sin is death. If we allow, as Christians, okay, if we allow sin to remain in our lives, we're allowing decay to remain in our lives. I recently read about a horrifying way in which the Romans would torture people. I thought crucifixion was as bad as it gets. Apparently, and now this one was not in favor. A lot of people thought that this was really bad, so it wasn't out there a whole lot. But if you were, you fell in, you know, the bad graces of the emperor or someone, this is what they might do to you. They would take someone who had died and chain them to your back. You've heard of this? I only recently read about this, and oh my gosh. So could you imagine carrying a corpse on your body, strapped to your body? How horrifying that might be. But see, it's more than just horrifying in terms of carrying a dead person on your back. What eventually happens is the corruption in that person's body eventually works into your body and kills you. Could you imagine dying like that? Oh my goodness. But see, that's what sin is. That's exactly what sin is. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul says, put off the old man. Why are we putting off the old man? Now, putting off the old man, you know, for the longest time, what does that mean, putting off the old man? Really, what it means is I have a choice to make that I'm not going to live in sin anymore. I have a choice to make each and every time a decision is before me. I can either do what's righteous or do what is unrighteous, and doing what is righteous is putting off the old man. It's an action. That's how you do it. Like, how do I put off the old man? Yeah, this is how you put off the old man. Do what is righteous. Stop doing the unrighteous. Why? Because that old man, he's strapped to your back, and that corruption is decay. And it will eventually kill us. When the Holy Spirit keeps coming back, keeps saying, this can't stay in your life anymore. This thing. It's different for all of us, right? We all have that thing or whatever. He's saying it's got to go because he knows that that decay is corrupting everything around it. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The wages of sin is death all the time. That sin that you're playing with, it's going to kill you. And the deception of Satan is you're okay. You're under the blood. God knows your heart. You've heard that one? You're right, he does know your heart. He knows you're rebellious and refusing to do what's righteous. You're the one who doesn't know your heart. Wake up. I don't know, we don't hear that so much anymore, do we? Do people say that still? God knows my heart? Well, glory to God. What we speak brings corruption to our foundation. So back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 3 again. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now the worlds that we see here, it's not talking about the worlds in terms of planet Earth and Mars and Jupiter and Pluto and all the worlds that we can see in our Hubble telescope and so forth. Jamie is laughing. I don't know why. Actually, I do know why. Because there's another world that I shall not name because it makes me laugh. It's Venus, right? Sure. Okay, anyways, Jamie, you're a bad influence. Lord, the woman you gave me made me say it by not saying it. Anyways, glory to God. Let's get back to this. All right, it's not talking about worlds in terms of what we see in the cosmos. It's talking about the era or the age, okay? So through faith, we understand that the worlds, the age, the era, they were framed by the word of God. And so we could continue on reading in Hebrews 11, and it talks about, let's see here. It talks about Abel's world, and it talks about Enoch's world. and it talks about Noah's world and Abraham's world and Sarah's world, and on it goes. And basically what we see here is their world, their era, their age was framed by the Word of God. So if we were to just take Noah for an example, God spoke to Noah and said, hey, there's a flood coming. Water's going to fall from the sky. And there are, you know, these biblical scholars, scientists who have studied the Word of God and studied creation and all this stuff. And basically what we understand is at creation, that we didn't have rain. That there was a firmament around the earth, and that firmament had a lot of moisture in it and everything. And basically the earth was water from beneath and from the moisture that was in the air. And so when God said to Noah, water is going to fall from the sky and we're going to call it rain and it's going to flood the earth, that in and of itself required a lot of faith. Okay? But God said to him, there's a flood that's going to come and it's going to cover the earth and it's going to destroy humanity except for you and all those who would hear your message of righteousness and accept it. Because I believe that he built the ark not just for the animals, but for whoever who would receive the message. But God already knew that no one was going to hear it, no one was going to receive it. God knowing the beginning from the end and so forth. But he preached righteousness. You understand that Noah preached righteousness to people who wouldn't hear it. Why? Because that's what God does. Till the very last possible breath, God will reach out to somebody. I want you with me for all of eternity. Please do not step into hell. Amen? God doesn't send people to hell. He made the way for people to avoid hell. And people either choose to go to hell or to receive what Christ has done. Amen? So we see that Noah's world, in terms of all the things that he did, were framed by the Word of God. God spoke, Noah by faith obeyed what God had told him to do, and his world, his era, his age was framed by God's Word. Amen? God speaks, Noah agrees, something good comes from it in terms of obedience. Amen? It's not complicated. So what framed their world, all these people? God's Word. And if our world, our age, our era was framed by the Word of God, what would that look like? Well, I believe really what we'd see is a whole lot more people being delivered and set free and healed. You know, we'd be walking around doing John 14:12, greater works and so forth. If our world was truly framed by the Word of God, we would see a lot more of this stuff. There are some things happening. We hear good reports. Hallelujah. But it's not where it should be, right? And it's because our world is not fully framed yet the way it should be by the Word of God. We'd see a whole lot more of silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you. Rise up and walk. Hallelujah, in the name of Jesus. And personally, sorry, I didn't mean to do that so loudly. Personally, our world, if it was framed by the Word of God, our own personal lives would be very different. We would have far fewer trials in terms of we'd see a lot more provision, we'd see a lot more healing, we'd see a lot more of what God has promised in His Word happening in our lives. Does that make sense? Amen? So I'm going to give you a personal example from my life, and one of them is, I'm tired all the time. Right, Jamie? Why am I tired all the time? Because I get up in the morning and say, oh my gosh, I'm tired. I start my day declaring over my life, my word, I'm tired. And then throughout the day, oh, I'm tired. Oh, I'm tired. I'm tired. See, I was preparing this message. I was like, oh my gosh, am I ready to preach this? I'm terrible. Amen? Some of the troubles in my own life are directly linked to the words that I speak. And I've allowed myself to speak certain things because I've allowed myself to be deceived into thinking that they're my thoughts, they're my words, they're my intentions. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Everything that God has declared, it's settled in heaven. Okay, if we go to heaven right now, if we were to just be translated up to heaven, we would not see cancer. We would not see poverty. We would not see maimed people. We wouldn't even see people who don't believe in Jesus. His word is settled forever in heaven. It's done. 1 Peter 1:25 says, "The word of the Lord endures forever." Forever is a very long time, and it endures forever. The primary reason we don't declare God's word consistently in the face of our circumstances, our problems, and our situations is because we don't believe God's word. And it is not settled in LA. It may be settled in heaven, but it's not settled in LA. I want it to be, and sometimes I really believe that it is, that it's really settled in me, but it isn't. Romans 10:9 says that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved, right? For with our hearts we believe, but it is with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. So we believe in the heart. It's established in the heart, but it comes out of the mouth. And let's agree that there are nonverbal things we can do. Okay? So I could say that in my heart is love for my neighbor free. Okay? And my lips never speak forth the words that I hate him. And so you might think, well, in Alain's heart is love for free. But then I punch free in the head every chance I got. Okay, it's a nonverbal and it's expressing. So even though it says out of the mouth, the heart speaks, Luke 6:45, let's agree that everything that we do out here in the natural is an expression of the content of the heart. Even if I don't speak it. I could say, I forgive you, but then I... Right? Does that make sense? All right. What we really, really believe and what's really, truly settled in our heart is manifested out here. Even when we think I'm in agreement with God's word, if what's going on out here contradicts God's word, then what's established in my heart, what's settled in my heart, is not God's word. Amen. Pretty simple, right? Everything that is expressed outwardly comes from the content of the heart. So even if I don't say, okay, sometimes I have back aches, back issues, and again, I'm not trying to, you know, give a negative confession, I'm just declaring or letting you know, sometimes I have a backache, I'm using this as an illustration, and maybe I won't say, oh, my back hurts so much, I won't declare that. But every time I move, oh my gosh, I didn't say my back hurt, but I declared it. Now, it's possible that sometimes, you know, you get a sharp pain and it provokes a reaction. I'm not talking about that. But I am saying that the content of the heart is being expressed, even if I'm, you know, following the teachings I've heard, to not declare negative things over my life. I want God's word to be settled in my heart. And I need to recognize that even things that are nonverbal in terms of I'm not specifically declaring that I have back issues, by allowing the to come forth, I'm declaring it. I'm giving it a voice. Amen? Our world should be framed by the Word of God. And if our foundation isn't right, if the framing isn't right, then we're going to have what we have framed. You know, we're going to experience and live the things in terms of how we framed our world. All that makes sense so far? So, what should we be doing in the face of difficult circumstances that challenge our confession? Just a few things we could be doing. I believe number one thing we can do in the face of challenging circumstances is worship. Worship is an incredible thing, in that it brings us into the presence of God. It baptizes our emotions, because I think the number one thing that comes against the Word of God is our own emotions. Yeah, the enemy plays on our emotions, but if you've been in pain for a year and a half, my goodness, that wears you down. Where's it wearing you down? Wears you down in your emotions. But when you worship, you worship, you worship, you get into the presence of God, and the presence of God has a way of lifting you up and out of your emotions and establishing you in Him, baptizing you in His presence. You know, baptism means immersion. It's why it's so important that we understand that water baptism isn't a sprinkling of water on the head. There's an imagery in that. We're not sprinkled with the Holy Spirit. We are immersed in the Holy Spirit. And immersion means complete, total within and inside and so forth. Does that make sense? Amen? So when we worship, we're immersed in the presence of God, and we begin to declare what He has said about Himself. Even if our emotions don't agree with it, we're allowing our flesh to become our tool to declare what God has said. Amen? I'm going to tell you that does something for you. Even if you, after, you know, 3 hours of worship, you're still in pain, there's something going on the inside of you. You're framing your world. You're framing your world with the Word of God on the inside in your heart. So what we want to do is we want to worship Him for who He has said He is. And from there will come a conviction. I believe that He is who He has said about Himself. When the enemy comes along and says to you, he lied. You know, if God really was your healer, it wouldn't be a year and a half of this. It'd be done already. Because I know the enemy does that. Right? Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says that we cast down all imaginations. Basically, we take and, well, let's read it. 2 Corinthians 10. We establish authority over thoughts. You know, the more time we spend in the Word, the more Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about the fact that our mind needs to be renewed. The more time we spend in the Word, the more our mind is renewed. And the more our mind is renewed, the more we are able to identify things that are not in keeping with truth. And so, a lot of what we think are random thoughts aren't random thoughts. They're introduced into our thinking by the enemy. And it says here, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Have I told you 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1? Who in the presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, the more time we spend in the Word, the more we'll recognize that some thoughts are not consistent with what God has declared to be truth. And what we need to do when we encounter those thoughts is not to link arms with it and agree with it and say, you're right, I am feeling lousy today. No, it would be a good idea to just lay in bed all day and allow this to just come over me because I deserve a day off work or whatever. No, we take authority over that. No, by His stripes I am healed. That's an absolute. That's a truth that He has declared. By His stripes I am healed. Even if everything else is contradicting that, in the face of those circumstances, I'm going to worship, but I'm also going to take and put into captivity those thoughts. I reject you. I don't receive you. I'm not allowing you to alight in my mind, and I'm not going to meditate on you. I'm going to meditate on what God has said. We need to pray in tongues. And without going into all the benefits and attributes of praying in tongues, let's remember that when we pray in tongues, what we're doing is we're allowing the Holy Spirit to create a supernatural language and we give voice to it. That supernatural language is a prayer created by God, Holy Spirit, that we give voice to. And if we pray what God would pray, is that a perfect prayer? Absolutely. And if God were to pray to Himself, do you think He's going to hear His prayer and say, that's a good prayer, and answer it? Amen. Hallelujah. It's pretty simple, right? So it's a supernatural prayer created by the Holy Spirit. But one of the amazing things about praying in tongues, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:14, he says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. If my understanding wants to dwell on I'm in pain, or there's not enough money in the bank, or I'm scared about what's going to happen tomorrow, or I don't know if I'm really saved because of this or that. If all my thoughts want to go, if my mind is stayed on all these things that are contrary to the Word of God, one of the best things we can do is begin to pray in the Spirit because my brain is now taken out of the mix. Now I'm going to be praying the perfect prayer, and I can just, you know, mind, you're going to be unfruitful, then I'm going to push you aside. I'm just going to allow Holy Spirit to minister to me through me. Amen? And finally, if you really can't come into agreement with what God's Word says and what God has said, and you won't frame your world, if we won't frame our world with the Word of God, the best thing we can do is shut up. Stop talking. Because when we say anything that is contrary to what God has said, we're going back to John 8:44, and we're partnering up, and we're coming into an alliance with Satan to speak what he says. Who wants to come in agreement with Satan? Hopefully no one in this room. Hopefully no one watching. If we aren't agreeing with God, who are we agreeing with? Well, we're ultimately agreeing with the one who wants to see us destroyed. And that's foolish. Even if we have a hard time understanding or agreeing with what God has said, I would rather agree with what he said. Even if my soul and my mind are not yet renewed to being able to see that it's truth, I'd rather agree with him. If God says it is sin to, commit adultery. He says it's sin to commit adultery. Even if for some stupid reason I could not see that as being a problem, I'd rather agree with him and just go along with what he says until I mature to the point of agreeing with him. Does that make sense? If we aren't agreeing with God, essentially what we're doing is we're doing what Satan did, and is we're calling him a liar. We're saying that he has ulterior motives. We're saying that he didn't really mean what he said. We're saying that he is withholding something from us, and on and on and on. And we're really just coming into agreement with the enemy. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." And if I can't come into agreement with God for whatever reason, the best thing I can do is take my tongue and make it stop. Stop giving voice to all the things that contradict the truth of what God has spoken. Because if my world is framed by the Word of God, that means I'm allowing the Word of God into my life, and I'm allowing the Word of God to establish how things are going to be in my life. I'm allowing the Word of God to establish a foundation in my life and to remove corrupted stones out of my foundation so that my life is firmly established on truth. But if I'm not going to do that, then what I'm doing is I'm speaking a different word and I'm framing my life with a word that's not of God. And then we wonder why we have problems. And we wonder why things are not going the way they're supposed to. It's because for weeks or years or whatever, decades maybe, I've been framing a world contrary to what God has said. Hallelujah. Shut up. Not to be rude, but to be forceful. It's time for us to zip it. Some people will say, "I can't help myself." And that's a deception as well. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, "I can't forgive that person. You don't know what they did to me," and so on. That's a lie. You can forgive. You can change the way you speak. We can all do it. We can change what comes out of our mouths so that instead of death coming forth, it's life. Instead of framing our world with death, we can frame our world with life. We can do it. How? Well, we've all been, hopefully, everyone in this room, everyone watching, we've all been born again. We now have a life resident in us that is the same kind of life that God has. We've all received, I hope, everyone in this room. If you haven't, if you're not born again yet and you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, please come see us after the service. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to teach. He's our great teacher. He's come to teach us all things. He's come to lead us in all truth. Hallelujah. And then, of course, we've been given the tools. We can pray in tongues. We can spend time in the Word. We can confess the Word. We can worship. We can assimilate and meditate the Word. We can fast. I don't think I've missed any, and I think I may have repeated one. It doesn't matter. We can do them all over and over again. We can change the way we do things. Why? Because he's given us everything that we need to do so. Amen? So, the title tonight was, "What to Do If You Can't Agree with God." And ultimately, if you really can't, shut up till you can. But don't just shut up. I mean, that's the lazy man way out. Start praying in the Spirit. Start worshiping. Start spending time in the Word. Start allowing the Holy Spirit to lay his finger on certain things and say, today's the day we're dealing with this, and then be obedient and submitted. Amen? Please stand with me.